Okay, we're in Matthew 3. The slide is getting more humorous with every week because we're actually in Romans 4, and someone called me the detour man last week. I won't mention any names so no one can point fingers, but we're actually in Romans 4, but we sprung off the righteousness of God concept in Romans 3 and 4, and we made a short detour to James, and then we got to James, and we realized we really couldn't deal adequately with James until we dealt with Matthew, so now we're in Matthew. And then once we got in Matthew, we sprung off on another detour and showed you how you can read the Bible God's given you today. And it's very important because there's this false perception. You know, for a lot of people, they think that they got their Bible back at the Reformation. Before the Reformation, the historic Christianity had kept the Bible away from people. They couldn't understand it. It wasn't available in print. And then when it was available, they usually either through verbally or in written form presented it through in a language that people didn't understand. And then we think the Reformation happened and all that changed. Luther's German Bible, the printing press came, and we think the Reformers gave us back our Bibles, but they didn't. I challenge that conclusion because the Reformers gave us back our physical Bible, but then they said, you can't really understand it. It doesn't really mean what it says, and they took it away figuratively. And that's where most people are today. They think they can't understand their Bible because the Reformers, in denying Paul's distinct apostleship, they are still unable to explain the Bible, to present the Bible. So what do they do? What's historic Christianity done? Even from the Reformation, they have to spiritualize away the Bible. Israel doesn't really mean Israel. God never intended a nation. It was all somehow having to do with the body of Christ. Israel's under the curses. The church gets all her blessings. The body of Christ gets her blessings. The land, the physical land. You know, when God talked about the physical land, he wasn't really talking about a physical land. He was talking about a spiritual land, maybe heaven. See, all this kind of nonsense because they throw away Paul's distinct apostleship and they can't read and understand the rest of the Bible. And the really sorry part of this is people who are our critics, those who don't rightly divide, and they talk about people who do rightly divide. You know what they say? Here's the great lie of historic Christianity. They say we throw away 9/10 of the Bible and only keep Paul. But that is a lie to cover up their own error. Because what's really happening is they've thrown away the whole Bible and made it just mean whatever they want. Because if you don't take Paul's distinctive apostleship, you're going to have to spiritualize away the 9/10 of the Bible. And so you throw it away and you throw away Paul's portion of the Bible too. And that's what we need to counter. That's what we need to realize is the only way to get your Bible back is by rightly dividing, because only by rightly dividing in the light of Paul's distinctive apostleship can we understand the Bible the way God said it. We don't have to spiritualize it away. We don't have to pretend what he wrote in the Old Testament isn't really what he meant, and now he means something different in the New. None of that nonsense that theological systems and man-made religious systems come up with. You can understand the Bible. And hopefully, in these first three chapters, that was our last detour, we've gone to some of these prophets, and I've shown you where even if you jump, if you just know a few of the basic milestones in Israel's history, and I think when I'm teaching here on Sunday, I said there were 8 or 9, and those who got the notes on Hosea last week I put out, I think there I broke it down into 13. You can subdivide, you can have broader categories, lesser categories, but if you just know some major aspects of Israel's history, you can know what God is talking about in the Old Testament. You don't need a scholar. You don't need to be a PhD in Semitic languages. You don't have to have a degree in ancient Mesopotamian history. You don't need any of that. All you need to know is from the Bible the few of the historical high points of Israel's prophetic program, and you can understand those prophets. You don't have to spiritualize it away. You don't have to pretend what they said isn't what they meant or what God intended, or you can actually have your Bible back. And hopefully, I've tried to give you some opportunities to practice that with Hosea. I'll probably do that later. One of my favorites is Micah, so I may put Micah out sometime in the future. But if you go through those prophets, and it's not just the prophets, it's the law and the historical books and the poetic books and the prophetic books and the gospel accounts and the ministry of Peter and the 12, you can understand what they're talking about. And you don't have to make anything up. You don't have to spiritualize it away. You don't have to pretend what they say is what God's doing today. You can just take God at his word. All right, so now we're going to have to rush through Matthew 3 and try and get most of it done. We've already looked at Matthew 4 with Jesus in the wilderness, so we can do that pretty quick. And then we're going to be pretty quick into Matthew 5, which is what everybody keeps asking me about, the Sermon on the Mount. So we'll be in there before you know it. I won't be here the next couple of weeks. Peter's going to be teaching. But then when I'm back, we'll probably start up, if not immediately, very soon in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's just bring out this historical aspect, what Matthew's doing with John here in chapter 3. Now let's just remember, in those days, chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, it's important to understand that in those days, he's not just referring to any old days or any old days you think of or today or yesterday. He's talking about the days of Israel's prophetic program. Remember, there are five courses of punishment, and that's going to be really critical as we move through this passage a little more. And the first one, there's going to be first course of punishment, second, third, fourth. And then when they got to this fifth course of punishment under the curses of the law, that kicked in God's time schedule for the nation of Israel. 560 years, Jeremiah says the Babylonian captivity is going to be 70 years, and then Daniel's given the rest of the 490 years. And it's very important to see that when John comes on the scene, let's just go to the notes here. When John comes on the scene, when he arrives, Israel had completed nearly all her courses of punishment under the curses of the law. So the Babylonian captivity was done. Gentile rule had gone on for over 400 years. God had gone silent for 400 years. The birth of Christ. And now they're at the ministry of John the Baptist. When John arrives on the scene, Israel had completed nearly all the courses of punishment. All that's left, really, is the remainder of this and these 7 years. Remember, this is a time schedule or a kind of outline of the whole Bible. With Israel's prophetic program, this is gone. Matthew does not see what God's doing today in the dispensation of grace. This would be right here. And what he saw, the next thing to happen, is this seven-year tribulation period. And John arrives on the scene and he says, in those days, in the days of Daniel's time schedule, and then he's going to explain exactly where they are. Look at verse 2. And saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, how could he say the kingdom of heaven is at hand? In this 560-year time schedule, they could never say the kingdom of heaven was at hand before. Way back in the Babylonian captivity, could they say it was at hand? No, it's over 500 years away. And God handed them over to Gentile rule in the land. Could they say it was the kingdom of heaven was at hand? No. In the 400 years of silence, could they say the kingdom of heaven was at hand? No. Those were still hundreds of years away. But now he could say the kingdom of heaven is at hand because they're at the end of this time schedule. Let's count. When John the Baptist comes on the scene, we'll just use rough numbers. There's about 3 years left in Christ's earthly ministry. There's a one-year extension of grace and peace that Christ mentions in the parables. And then there's the seven-year tribulation period. So total 10 or 11 years, and the kingdom would be here. The kingdom was truly at hand. It's not a spiritual kingdom. It's not a figurative kingdom. The kingdom on earth, Israel's long prophesied kingdom on earth, was 10 or 11 years away. John the Baptist could come and say, it's at hand. It's around the corner. Messiah is here, and it's around the corner. When Israel, in her rebellion against God and his grace, entered into the law contract with God, they said, we will do all that is required ourselves to become your unique nation, a nation of priests who will display your glory on earth. This is way back at the beginning. When they were brought out of that Exodus, they entered into that law contract in rebellion against God. That's one of the fallacies of the law. What do we all think? What are we all taught? Hopefully we don't all think this anymore. We're all taught that God's preferred plan for Israel was that they would relate to him on the basis of a law system. But that's not the case, because the Exodus, he tried to teach them the only way they can be the people he wants them to be is by relating to him on the basis of a grace system, the grace resident in his Jehovah name. He said, he tried to teach them, I will do everything for you. I will be what you need me to be. I will do everything. I will make you into a nation that I want you to be. And they get to Sinai and they say, no, we will do it ourselves. And you know, the minute this is, now here's an application we can take for today. The minute you say, I will do it, is the minute you rule out God doing it. And that's what happened at Sinai. Sinai was not the way, and the law system wasn't the preferred way of God. They entered into that in rebellion against his grace. And then they entered in those five courses of punishment because they couldn't please God. They couldn't display his glory. What they were supposed to learn in these five courses of punishment is that if they were going to be the people God designed them to be, he would have to do it for them. And you know, when you get to the end here, when you get to this entrance in the kingdom, that purified remnant and their followers, you know what they're going to say? They're going to look on the one they pierced, and they're going to say, Lord, treat us, relate to us, deal with us graciously. That's the answer. They're going to give the answer out here that they should have given way back at Sinai. Way back at Sinai. Under the law, Israel contracted with God to deal with them on the basis of their own merit and performance, blessing them for obeying and cursing them for disobeying. And then they entered into those courses of punishment. And here we just want to take a minute to realize these courses of punishment, I think some people call them chastisement. Chastisement, punishment, rebuking. It's not because God likes punishing poor sinners. It's not that God gets any joy out of punishing people. Why do you rebuke someone? Why do you chastise? Why do you correct? Why do you punish people? If he uses quite often that farming metaphor, you know, like a farmer with a herd of sheep, or maybe a farmer with a donkey, and the donkey is going that way, but the safety of the pen is that way, and the food supply is that way. So what does the farmer do? He tries to whack him, right? And he tries to get him to turn and go back to the safety of the den. That's the way he's dealing with Israel, like a herd of sheep or a donkey or a mule. They're going that way. They said, we will do it. And they head off and they start trying to do it, and they're going completely the wrong direction. So God hits them. That's that first course of punishment. The goal isn't because he wants to hurt them. The goal is he wants to turn around and come back to himself. He wants to guide them into the safety of the pen where the food supply is and everything. Instead, they keep going. So what do you do? What's the farmer do? He hits him a second time, a little harder this time, right? And he grabs him. They're trying to pull him. And then he shoots off farther, and he hits him a third time. And then the donkey sits down. Isn't that irritating? Maybe some of your dogs, or you try and walk, and they sit down in the middle of the sidewalk. And he hits him again to try and get them to come. And Israel just kept rebelling. It was like a rebellious donkey, just kept fighting. And he hit them 3-4 times with the courses of punishment. And they were designed to turn them back to himself. They were designed to bring them back into the safety of the pen. They were designed to be to provide the basis so that they could glorify him on the earth. And instead, they were going off completely the other direction. And he's trying to bring them back to himself. That's what these chastisements are. That's what these curses of the law, they were meant to teach them something. Now, this is important to understand, because now look at the next verses here in Matthew 3. For this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And verse 2, where it says, repent ye. He's trying to get them to repent, to rethink. That's going to be the key thing in John the Baptist and Christ's earthly ministry. Now is the time for them to rethink. They needed to realize, and in Leviticus 26, he talks about confessing their iniquity. They need to realize they were worthy of the wrath that they were suffering under the courses of punishment. They'd been in Babylonian captivity. They'd been handed over to Gentile rule. God has left them and gone back to his place for 400 years. And they needed to realize that they were under the curses of the law. They couldn't do anything themselves. They needed to confess their iniquity. They needed to rethink what they could accomplish on their own. And when they did that, it says in Leviticus 26, then God would remember his covenant with Abraham. And, of course, his covenant with Abraham is fulfilled out here in this kingdom. See, as long as they were saying they weren't under God's wrath, they weren't sinners, they weren't failing at the law, as long as they convinced themselves of that, guess what they would never do? They would never rely on God and Christ. They would just reject him. John comes on the scene that says we're at the end of God's courses of punishment. According to Moses in Leviticus 26, and we've dealt with this several times, Leviticus 26, if you want to understand the Israel's prophetic scriptures, you need to come to grips with Leviticus 26. We have a bunch of messages on it, and I can't encourage you enough to go through there and have marked in that passage how Moses, right after they come under the law, Moses outlines their whole history under the courses of punishment. Because once they enter that law, they never obeyed enough to receive the blessings. They only disobeyed and received the curses. And now, this courses of punishment were over. They had gone through all the stages, and now John arrives on the scene, and he announces that they're at Leviticus 26:40. They'd been handed over to the Gentiles for 400 years of silence, and then God said after that, Leviticus 26:40, he says, then I'm going to confront them with their sin, with their iniquity, and they need to confess their iniquity, acknowledge their sin, return to me, and then I'll remember my covenant with Abraham, that earthly kingdom. That's what John's doing here. According to Moses in Leviticus 26, this chastisement program would contain five courses of punishment. The goal of it was to teach them that their own effort under the law didn't bring glory to God among the Gentiles. It profaned, it blasphemed God. And we've looked at some of the prophets that bring this out, especially Isaiah, and he talks about they went and they profaned it. When they entered the law contract, what did they say? They said, we will make ourselves into people who display God's glory on earth. That's what they said. Now, they should have said, God, you have to make us into the people that will display your glory. Instead, they said, we will do it ourselves. We will glorify you on earth. And then they spent the next 1,500 years trying to do that in the flesh and suffered only under the courses of punishment, the curses of the law, because their flesh couldn't do it. And now they're being called on to recognize, to have learned the lesson in God's courses of punishment, his chastisement program. They're at the end. God's not doing any more chastising. He's taught them in every way he can think of. He's tried everything he can think of. He's wooed them. He's pushed them away. He's given them everything. He's taken them. He's tried everything he can try. He's at the end of the fifth course of punishment. There's no time for wavering. Now was the time they had to repent, acknowledge their sin, confess their iniquity, just like Leviticus 26:40. And if they do that, they'll be delivered through the tribulation period, the remaining 7 years, that time of severe persecution. And if they don't do that, then they're destroyed by God's wrath in that tribulation period. This is the time of decision. There can be no more wavering. You're at the end of God's courses of punishment. There's no more beyond this. God will come in his wrath and judgment. And if you're with God, you'll be delivered through that tribulation period. If you're against God, you'll be destroyed in that tribulation period. That's what John the Baptist is calling on them to do. They're at the end of these courses of punishment. Now look how he drives this point home. Verse 4, and the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Who does that sound like? That sounds like Elijah, right? If you go to, I think it's 2 Kings chapter 1, maybe verse 8, somewhere around there, you'll see that Elijah is described in the same manner. This idea of having a fur coat with loins girded about, he's describing Elijah here. John the Baptist, and it's spoken more distinctly in some of the other passages in the Gospels, John the Baptist comes in the spirit of Elijah. Now, why is that important at this point? Why is that important at this point that John the Baptist comes in the spirit of Elijah? Well, let's go back to 1 Kings, and let's see this. 1 Kings, let's go to chapter 17. Remember, John comes on the scene. He announces the Messiah has arrived, the kingdom's at hand, the fourth installment of this fifth course of punishment. There's only a fifth installment, that's this, and then the kingdom would arrive. And he comes in the spirit of Elijah to announce to Israel that the time of wavering was over. They must choose between God and Baal. They're either with God or they're against God. With Elijah, it's a critical junction in their history, and this is another critical junction in their history. So let's go to 1 Kings. 1 Kings. Now, as soon as I say the word Elijah, don't even look. I had you open to 1 Kings, so don't look at 1 Kings. Because you know more about what's going to be in 1 Kings 17, 18 than you probably realize you know. All I need to tell you is it's about Elijah. So that means it's in the second course of punishment, right? According to Leviticus 26. So let's go back without even knowing anything about 1 Kings. Let's go back to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. Now, my Bible falls open to Leviticus 26. And I'm hoping someday, if it doesn't now, someday your Bible will just fall open to Leviticus 26. My Bible also falls open even more readily to Romans and Ephesians, but it falls pretty open, pretty readily to Leviticus 26. And now, without even knowing what's in 1 Kings, you already know something about what's going to be in 1 Kings. So let's just read here. Well, Leviticus 26, starting in verse 14, he begins to outline these five courses of punishment. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And we're not going to read through this. We've done Leviticus 26 before. But if you had a note in your Bible, you'll see at verse 18, he begins to describe the second course of punishment. And let's look how the second course of punishment is described, and then you won't have any question about what's going on with Elijah in 1 Kings 17 and 18. Look at verse 18. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Okay, this is the second course of punishment. So the first course of punishment has already happened, or is it in the process of being completed. And he's like, when Moses described this, he said, if you don't respond to my one hit, I'm going to hit you again to try and get you to turn into the safety of the pen and come back to me. And so the first course of punishment, he said, if you don't respond, I'm going to bring you into a second course of punishment. Now look at verse 19. And I will break the pride of your power. And we've looked at these details before, but the breaking of the pride of your power has to do in the second course of punishment. The nation of Israel as a whole, what does it do? It breaks apart, just like he says here, breaks the pride. Remember, under David and Solomon, it was a united nation that was so powerful, it reached the farthest extents of the promised land that it had ever reached before. But what happened after David and Solomon? The nation divided in two. There's a northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel in the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom with Judah and Benjamin. The pride of their power was broken. Now, we're not going to look at that one today, but I'll just mention for your own study, if you go to the chapters before where we are with Elijah in the first half of 1 Kings, guess what happens? The nation divides. that breaks apart. It's talking about what's happening in that second course of punishment. Now let's look at the second thing that's going to characterize this time. And I will break the pride of their power, of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. Now, how do you make the heaven as iron and the earth in brass? What is he talking about there? He's going to stop the rain. And when you stop the rain, the heaven might as well be iron. And when you hold off the rain, he's even going to stop the dew and the river, the waters and the rain and everything. And what happens to the ground? Out in August, when it's really hot, what happens to your front yard? It gets the cracks. You can't even put a shovel in it. It gets hard like bronze. That's the second thing. Now, knowing those are the characteristics, the division of the nation, and especially these climate changes with regard to rain, go back to 1 Kings. 1 Kings, and you already know, as soon as I say Elijah, you already know the context. It's the second course of punishment, and look what he's going to immediately start talking about. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, look what he says here, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Elijah comes on the scene, and what does he do? Exactly what Leviticus 26 called for. He's going to turn off the rain. He's going to turn the sky into iron. He's going to turn the ground into brass. We're in that second course of punishment. And you already know that just with some of these highlights from this. So when you come here, you don't have to wonder, is this God judging Oklahoma farmers in the Dust Bowl? You don't have to wonder, is this a famine in the land in Africa in the 20th century? You don't have to have any of that nonsense that people add to this. He's talking about the second course of punishment. Nations today aren't under the law. Therefore, they're not under the curses of the law. When you understand Paul's distinctive apostleship, you'll understand that he's holding back his wrath and judgment against everybody. And he's raised up Paul now to send out his grace and peace to the nations. He's not judging. He's now sending out his grace and peace to the Gentiles. So you don't have to add any of that. You don't have to spiritualize this away. He means what he says. He's talking about Elijah and that second course of punishment. And Elijah's now kicking into place that second aspect where he's going to shut down the rain. He's going to turn their sky into bronze, or into iron, and turn the ground as though it were brass or bronze. That's what he's going to do. So when you come along and read here about how he's going to turn off the rain, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about anything going on today, and he's not talking about any circumstances going on today, or even at that time for the surrounding nations. This is just Israel. There's famines. There's been famines, and I just heard there's a famine in India and a famine in Africa. Those aren't because they were under the curses of the law. Those are just because that's the result of living in a sin-cursed earth. But these famines, this shutting off of the rain, this is because they're under the curses of the law. And Elijah now is taking Leviticus 26 and he's kicking that in place. He's going to turn off the rain. He's going to turn off the rain. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself. And then he's going to go on, and there's going to be some pretty amazing things that happen in Elijah's ministry. But we want to go over to chapter 18, where we want to bring in the John the Baptist concept here. Chapter 18, and it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So now he's going to turn the rain back on. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and let's look at what was going on in northern kingdom, Samaria, the northern kingdom, and there was a sore famine in the land. Now why? The rain has been shut off for 3 years. So is it any surprise there was a sore famine in Samaria? No. It hasn't rained for 3 years. The sky is as iron, the ground is as brass, and there's sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab now, he's the king of Samaria, king of the northern kingdom, and he, a really bad king, remember, he's the one with the wife that's Jezebel, and he's the donkey now that is going farther and farther away from God. He's taking the nation into idolatry and worshiping of false gods, Baal. He's going farther from God. And now, when you get to Elijah, and now you've had the 3 years of shutting off the rain, guess what Leviticus 26 say after that verse? And if for all this you don't respond to me, then I'm going to give you seven times more the punishment. What was on the verge, what Elijah's warning them, is they're ready to enter that third course of punishment. And remember, each one of these courses of punishment, it's like you hit him gently, and then you hit him a little harder, and then a little harder. Just like a mule, you're trying to turn around. Elijah comes on the scene warning them, repent, return to the Lord, and if you don't, you're going into the third course of punishment, which would be more extreme, more difficult. So go down to verse 17. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, and Ahab said unto him, Art thou that troubleth Israel? Now, we should laugh at that. See, everybody should have laughed, because Ahab's the one leading Israel to the false gods and idol worshiping. And he's leading them as fast as he can away from God. He's causing all the trouble in Israel, and he wants to blame Elijah. And Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and thy father's house, and that they have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baal. They're engaged in worshiping false gods, idol worshipers. He's the king. So you get the, it's just one lowly person doing something. This is the king of the nation and the leadership of the reign, the prophetic, false prophetic schools, and they're all leading Israel away from the true God and to the false gods, the non-gods. Now therefore, verse 19, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. Remember, Jezebel's been trying to kill the Lord's prophets because they were going with the false prophets, and there's hundreds of them. And he calls them all, and they're on Mount Carmel, and they're there, and he's going to set up a display. And don't ever lose sight as you're reading through this that this is what John the Baptist is doing in Matthew 3. He is calling on them to do something. This is with Elijah. They were in a pivotal point in their history. If they didn't respond, God was going to bring on the third course of punishment to try and bring them back to himself. And if they didn't, they'd enter that third course of punishment. And here, with John the Baptist, he's warning the seven-year tribulation period is next. And if they don't return to the Lord, they're going to be destroyed by the Lord. He's calling on them to make a decision. Look at verse 20. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long, here's the key verse, how long halt ye between two opinions? Halt or waver. How long are you going to waver? You claim to be following God, but you're really following these false gods. You claim to be worshiping the true God, and you're engaged in idolatry. You can't waver anymore. You have to make a decision. You're either with God or you're against God. Now, that should sound real familiar from the earthly ministry of Christ, because what does he say on numerous accounts? And you can, I think it's Matthew 12:30 would be a good one to look at for your notes. We won't turn there. But if you wanted to reference in Matthew 12:30, he says, you're either with me or you're against me. And those who are against me scatter. They don't bring in, they scatter. John the Baptist is calling on the people, especially the leadership in Israel and the people in general. And the idea is if the leadership receives Christ, then the people will receive Christ. And he's calling on them that there's no more time for wavering. They're at the end of this fifth course of punishment. We did the math earlier. There's only 10 or 11 years left to the kingdom. So you could say the kingdom was at hand. And they were at a pivotal juncture in their history. They needed to either be with God and receive the Christ, or they needed to be against God and reject the Christ. And those who received him would be delivered through this tribulation period into the kingdom. Those who rejected Christ will be destroyed during that tribulation period and removed. So let's watch what happens here with Elijah. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye or waver ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, "I, even I only, remain of the prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. He's looking at the setup. He's called all the people. There's 450 prophets of Baal on one side, and on the other side, there's one lowly Elijah, the true prophet of God. And he's calling on them. He says, "There's no more time for wavering. You have to make a decision. And let's just keep following this through, and it'll carry into, as we get to the end here, we'll see it, how it relates to John the Baptist. Let them therefore," verse 23, "let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose a bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, but no fire underneath, and then Elijah will do the same thing." So you get the point here. They're setting up a sacrifice. They're putting wood on it, and then they put the cut-up bullock on it. And the idea is whoever's God could do it would start it on fire and receive the sacrifice. That would be the true God, and that would be the one to worship. So he sets it up. He's got his dried wood. Those prophets of Baal probably had really dry wood. They brought out the driest wood. They let that bullock dry out for a while. They just put everything there so it'd be easy to light up. Now look what happened, verse 25. "And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourself and dress it, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire underneath." See, the gods would have to put the fire in. "And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called it by the name of Baal from morning until evening. O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made." If it wasn't so tragic, this would be funny, right? But it's very tragic because here most of Israel is following the 450 prophets of Baal, including the king and his wife. And there they are up there by their sacrifice, and they're crying, and they're hysterical, and they're jumping. It says they're jumping around, and in a little bit we're going to see they're cutting themselves. They're screaming and yelling and causing all kinds of commotion, trying to get their gods to do something. Look at verse 27. "And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry loud." You know, he said, cry aloud, cry louder. And then he's going to give some reasons why maybe their gods aren't answering. Maybe he's talking to someone else. Maybe he's on another phone line. Maybe he doesn't hear you. Make more noise. Cry louder. Make more commotion. Or maybe he's pursuing. Maybe he's out getting his night's dinner and he's not at home now. So you need to go really loud so you can get back and he can hear you out in the woods. Or maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's had a rough year and he's decided to go to Hawaii. And so you got to be really loud and make sure he can hear you on vacation. Maybe, peradventure, he's asleep. Maybe he's up there in bed and you're just not loud enough to wake him up. You see how he's mocking him. He's bringing him to this point where you have to make a decision. The true God or false gods. And they cried aloud. Look, now that Elijah's been mocking them, they even get more whipped up here, these false prophets. "And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with the knives and lances till the blood gushed out." Now what, can you imagine this scene? They're just going hysterical. But one thing that wasn't, you know, for all the stuff they were doing, one thing that didn't happen was there's no fire started on there. Bullock and there with their wood. Nothing happened. "And it came to pass," verse 29, "when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor answer nor any that regarded." Nothing happened. There they are, for all their commotion, for all their screaming, they're cutting themselves, they're bleeding, there's nothing. And Elijah said, verse 30, said unto all the people, come near me. Now Elijah calls them. They've been over there watching this spectacle, and he calls them over to him now. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel be thy name. See, he's even countering what happened before in the second course of punishment where the kingdoms divided. He's bringing them back together. And on this altar, it's not 10 and 2, it's 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the nation God agreed to work with. Verse 32, and with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Remember that name of the Lord that should immediately set off the grace resident in his name. I am. I will do everything for you. I will be what you need me to be. He made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, now he's done. At this point, he's done everything the same way the false prophets did it. But now he's going to kick it up a notch. And he says, fill 4 barrels of water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice, on the wood. Now he takes 4 barrels of water and just keeps pouring it, flooding that sacrifice with water. Well, what's the one thing you can't, at least naturally, you can't do when you have water? You can't really start a fire, right? I've had many a day when I was outside grilling, and if it started raining before I got out there, guess what happened to my grill? Nothing. And that's what he's showing here. He puts 4 barrels of water. He's drowning this sacrifice in water. But he doesn't do it once. Read on. Verse 34. And he said, do it a second time. And then he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And he put so much water, it's overflowing the sacrifice now, and it's come down into the trenches. And the water ran about the altar and filled the trench also with water. There's no way that sacrifice is being started by any kind of natural human fire. It's just totally waterlogged. It's totally soaked. It's drenched. It's drowned. And it came to pass, verse 36, at the time of the offering in the evening, that evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back. See, that's what I was trying to bring out earlier. The point of these chastisements, this courses of punishment, isn't just to hurt them, it's to bring their hearts back, to guide them back to himself, to direct them into the pen of safety and where there's abundant crops and abundant. He's trying to bring them back. Then, verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood. Now, you get the drama here, right? It didn't just burn up the sacrifice. It burned up the wood. This member is drenched in water. Burned up the wood, didn't just burn up the sacrifice and the wood, then it burned up the stones. This isn't any ordinary fire. This is a fire from the one true God. And it burned up the dust and licked up the water that was in the trenches. And when all the people saw it, now this is where we get back to John. John the Baptist is coming in the spirit of Elijah. He's going to call on them, and Christ is going to call on them over and over again. He said, you have to make a decision now. You're either with God or you're against God. If you're with God, you receive his Messiah. If you're against God, you'll reject his Messiah. You're at a turning point, O nation of Israel, O leadership of Israel. You're at a turning point. Just like Elijah, the nation was at a turning point, so too when John the Baptist comes on the scene, they're at a turning point. And look at how the people in Elijah's day responded. Verse 39. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slew them there. The people in Elijah's day did respond to Elijah's call. Did respond to really God's call through Elijah. And they did return to the Lord. The chastisements began to work, and they had returned their hearts. It was a very momentary return, so don't get your hopes up. But it was a return nonetheless. And they responded in a way they shouldn't. They went and got rid of those false prophets and returned to the true prophet of the true Lord. That's what the people in Matthew 3 and John's the Baptist day, that's what he's calling them on to do. He's coming in the spirit of Elijah. He's calling on them. They have to make a decision. They're with God. They're either with God or against God. The time was short. They only had a few years left in Israel's prophetic program. That's all that would be left. And then the courses of punishment were over. There's no time for wavering anymore. They have to make a decision. They have to make it now, and they have to make it quick. And that's what John the Baptist is doing when it talks in Isaiah about clearing all the obstacles to Messiah's path. When Messiah had gotten there, that he should have been received through this ministry of John the Baptist. They should have been ready to make that decision for him. We have to finish this because in the courses of punishment, let's see how it ends. Verse 41. And so now, remember, God was withdrawing the rain because they were under the curses of the law. Okay? So now they've responded positively. So guess what God's going to do? He's going to alleviate the rain curse from under the law. He's gonna withdraw it. And look what happens. Verse 41, and Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So you kind of get the picture here, right? Here they are. They've had this spectacle. Ahab must be in a stupor because all the ones he's following have just been killed. And all of a sudden, Elijah is sitting there and he's like, wait, I think I hear something. I'm pretty sure I just heard thunder. And he says there's abundance of rain coming. Verse 42. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. So Elijah now, he's going up, and he thought he heard way in the distance a sound of thunder. And he says, go, servants, go see. Go to the top and see, look out to the west and see if there's a storm coming. And they went up and they said, what did they say? Go up now, look to the sea, verse 43. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. He's sure he heard something. Go look again 7 more times and check. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, behold, there arises a little cloud out of the sea. So they're looking like this. Elijah's like, I think I heard some thunder. You go look. And they're way out there in the Mediterranean Sea. God is pulling up. It's like he's evaporating the surface of the sea into a figure like a hand going up into the clouds. And then all of a sudden, let's read what happens. And he said, go up to Ahab, prepare thy chariot, and get thee down, that the rain stop not thee. And he's getting Ahab out. He's warning Ahab. If the rains come and Ahab's still up in the hills, he's not going to be able to get his chariots out. So he gets Ahab out of there in verse 45. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was, remember that little hand of cloud way in the distance? Now it's turned into the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. He turned the rain back on because they responded positively to Elijah's, to what God said through Elijah's ministry, and he turned the rain back on. He turned it off for 3 years, and then he turned it back on. John the Baptist comes on the scene in the spirit of Elijah. He calls on them and he says, you can't halt between two opinions anymore. There can't be any wavering. You have to make a decision. You're either with God or you're against God. And why don't you do what the people in Elijah's day did and respond favorably? Fall on your faces and say that this Messiah is the true God. Of course, we know historically they didn't do that. Let's go to Matthew 3. So that's the idea of the spirit of Elijah there. When John arrived, they were at the very end of God's courses of punishment that were meant to show them that they cannot do anything on their own. They needed to fall on the grace he made available to them. And of course, now at this time, Christ is ready to come on the scene in his teaching ministry, and that grace is going to reside in the person of Christ now, the Jesus the Christ. He would do everything for them. Learning the lessons of the five courses of punishment would cause believing Israel to bear fruit of repenting or changing their minds about the decision they made at Sinai to enter the law contract and glorify God based on their own person and work. See, that was the starting point. They had to acknowledge they were under the courses of punishment. They deserved the courses of punishment. They were sinners in rebellion against God. And once they recognized that, then they would that courses of punishment that God designed to correct them would have been successful. And they would come and do what verse 2 says in Matthew 3, and they would say, repent. They would repent. And then they'd do what he says in verse 6, and they'd be confessing their sins. They'd receive water baptism. They'd enter into Israel's cleansing program. These are not baptisms for today. This is the water baptism, a spirit baptism, a fire baptism for the nation of Israel. John Baptist begins that water baptism. The day of Pentecost, at least they had a foretaste. Of course, when they finally rejected Christ, that was withdrawn. They had a foretaste of the baptism of the Spirit. And out here, they're going to go through that baptism of fire. And when they come out of that, they're going to be a purified remnant. There's not going to be, you might be able, the unbelievers may have been able to fool water baptism. Even in the baptism of the Spirit, there might have been some coming along pretending. But when they go through the fire baptism, there will be no one who's pretending. There will be no one that's not associated with God and his plans and purposes. It'll be a purified remnant. And out of that purified remnant, God will create the nation of Israel. And they are going to look on the one they pierced, and they're going to do what they should have done way back at Sinai, and they're going to say, you have to deal with us graciously and make us into your people. You have to do it. We learned the lessons of the courses of punishment. We can't do it ourselves. And then God completes his program with the nation of Israel, ushers in their long prophesied earthly kingdom. I have one more thing I'm going to introduce, and then you can, if I don't get any farther in this, you can take a look at it on your own, and we'll probably bring it up in a couple weeks when I'm back. But let's just look. We have to bring out one more thing here, this idea of repentance, and as he introduces here the apostate leaders. Look at verse 7. They enter into the scene. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, that's the leadership of Israel, right? That's where it has to start. That's what where everything has to start. If you don't convert the leaders, then going to the people isn't going to help you. You need the leaders. That's why in early Acts, the plan for Israel's prophetic program is that they would begin in Jerusalem. Well, why would they begin in Jerusalem? Well, that's where Israel's leadership was. And then when Israel's leadership was converted, then they would take it out to Judea. And when Judea was converted, then they would go to Samaria. And then when Samaria was converted, the whole nation would be converted, and they would take it out to the world. Now, historic Christianity turns that concept completely on its head. In their denial of Paul's distinct apostleship, you know what they say that means? They say that Christ was telling Peter and the 12 to go to Jerusalem and try to convert them. And if they don't convert, that's okay. Go out to Judea and then try to get them to convert. And if Judea doesn't convert, well, then go out to Samaria and try and get them to convert. And if they don't convert, well, then go out to the whole world. And then you know what they say? Because Peter and the 12 never went out to the whole world. So then what do they have to say? Peter and the 12 were so bigoted and so prejudiced Jews that they refused to take God's word out to the Gentiles. So God had to raise up Paul. how ridiculous historic Christianity can be. The plan and purpose for God is that Peter and the 12 had to go to Jerusalem and wait for Jerusalem and the leaders of Israel to be converted before they could go anywhere else. When the leaders in early Acts finally and once and for all rejected Peter and the 12's ministry and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, they didn't go on to the next stage. That shut down the whole thing. It was stopped at the very beginning. It's like the leaders threw a monkey wrench in the machinery. It just froze up and stopped. Don't let historic Christianity and their theologies and religions lead you astray on that. That's Israel's prophetic program. And when we get to the Sadducees, and I'll just mention this and close, look what he brings out here. They were supposed to bring forth, therefore, fruits for repentance. He's calling the fruits of repentance, which would be confessing of sins, acknowledging their wrathworthiness under the law, recognizing that under the law they can't do anything that pleases God, confessing their sins, entering into Israel's cleansing system, the fruits of repentance. And think not to say within yourself, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto righteousness. And here, we just want to bring out that he's talking about these leadership of Israel at this point. And this brings up the real reason we're in Matthew 3, because this ties into Romans 4, because the main problem with the leadership in Israel is this. The main problem is that they had a natural righteousness. They claimed to have a natural righteousness that made them the friends of God. And I have a couple slides, and we'll just close with these. The leaders of Israel and the wrong teaching they did, they thought that they were would receive the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant from a natural righteousness. They thought just being descendants of Abraham was enough to make them recipients of the Abrahamic covenant. And they'd add to that circumcision and the law, all fleshly things, right? The law called on the flesh to do something but gave it no power to do it. Circumcision, external circumcision, and a natural progeny of Abraham. And of course, you have to be more specific, right? It's the natural progeny of Abraham in the line of Isaac. What they're really claiming is not to be a son of Abraham. They're really claiming, they are, but they're really claiming they're a son of Isaac, which puts them in the line of promise. And they thought this natural righteousness makes them a friend of God and makes them the recipients of the Abrahamic covenant, whereby God blesses the world with Israel and through her rise. They thought they would be on the good side of the equation for the righteousness of God when he comes back to save his friends and destroy his enemies. They thought natural, those were things in the natural righteousness made them the friends of God. That's their fundamental error. The fundamental error of the Pharisees, the fundamental error of historic Christianity, the fundamental error for everything is that they don't go back far enough. They need to go back before the law, before the nation of Israel, before Isaac, before circumcision, before the Abrahamic covenant. They need to go all the way back to Genesis 12 to 15 when Abraham was an ungodly sinner on enemy status before God. And they need to ask, how did he become a friend of God? They need to go back to faith righteousness. Faith righteousness is what brings believers into justification unto eternal life based on faith. And I put the correlation there between Romans and Genesis 12 and 15. And it's that in Israel's program that makes those who believe a friend of God and fulfills God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel. That's those same basic items are what brings us into the riches of God's grace, the riches of his grace to now through the apostleship of Paul, whereby he blesses the world apart from Israel through her fall, fully manifesting the righteousness of God and saving his enemies because he has no friends. And that is God's mystery program for the body of Christ. And we'll pick it up from there next time. It's really that righteousness of God concept we want to begin to drive home and take a look at, because that is really the key to everything. That's what these Israel's leadership and the nation as a whole rejected. They thought they were participants in God's plan and purposes because of the law or circumcision or being a natural child of Abraham. But they needed to go back to Abraham before all that and find out how God involved him, and that was faith righteousness. He believed what God told him.